All right, let's get our Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and Lord willing, we are going to finish up this chapter today. And looking at a couple of things here as we conclude the last several verses, starting in verse number 53 of Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse number 53. The Bible says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come to you now where we acknowledge, we believe that this is your word, your holy word that you spoke, that you gave to us, Lord, the truths of Scripture that you've given to us to guide our steps, to teach us the truth. Lord, help me as I try to explain and point out things from your word to your people. I pray especially for the Spirit of God to be here and be our teacher. Lord, we pray that you would give us, Lord, one heart and one mind to desire to do the will of God. Lord, that our ears would be attuned to what you have for us this morning. Lord, that we would be inclined to you, Lord, because you know that we are naturally disinclined to listen to you. But Lord, we want to hear your voice this morning. Lord, help your people. Strengthen them and teach them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you have here the final, after all the parables, Jesus is now returning, our Lord's returning to his hometown. Now, if you have a Bible that has headings in the text, like mine says, Jesus rejected at Nazareth, the Bible doesn't say that he was at Nazareth, because remember, we've already covered Nazareth before, when Jesus first started his public ministry and went into Nazareth, into the synagogue, and he read the scripture from Isaiah, and then he was like literally chased out of Nazareth, and they tried to throw him over the edge of the cliff. And so I don't know if this is the same place. Maybe they've had a chance to cool off, but he's back in his hometown. And there's just so much in these few verses that is relatable to us, that we experience in our lives. I want you to, before we get into that in too much detail, I want to look at verse number 55 and 56 and kind of take a diversion very quickly, which when it talks about the people, how that they recognized Jesus and they recognized his family. You notice that? They mention his mother Mary. They don't mention Joseph except by calling Joseph the carpenter. Some people think Joseph by this time had already died. That's possible. He wasn't at the cross, and so some people think he had died already, and he's not mentioned here either. But what is mentioned is Mary and James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters. So there's at least two sisters. So that means besides the Lord Jesus, there are at least six other children in the family. Now, when you read this, it is a natural assumption to see that Mary had other children beside Jesus, right? Does everybody see that? Very, very plainly. Now, there is a doctrine, though, that is pushed and taught, and it's called the perpetual virginity of Mary. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of that, but it is a doctrine held by Roman Catholicism. It's held by Eastern Orthodoxy, and it's held by some Anglicans and some Lutherans. And it teaches that Mary... Of course, Mary, we know, had never known a man whenever the angel came and visited her, and did not know a man through the birth of Christ, but it teaches that Mary continued, she was basically celibate for the rest of her life, even though she was married to Joseph. And you say, well, why does it, matter? Well, the first reason that it matters is because of what the Bible says in this case. Now, I just want to cover this really quick, just spend about 5 minutes on it, and we'll move on. But it really does matter. You can see here that Jesus' brothers and sisters are mentioned, and the explanation is, obviously, you look at that and you're like, well, obviously, Mary wasn't, obviously, she had a regular marital relationship with Joseph after the fact because they had children. And so the explanation is, well, no, these were children from a previous marriage of Joseph's. Well, the Bible didn't say that. But actually, this idea goes way back to like the 200s. It goes way back. And it's all based on one document, which is called, for those of you that like to nerd out, it's called the Proto-Evangelium of James. And it's a document that is not scriptural, but in it, it says that. It says that Joseph had previous children from a previous marriage, and then he married Mary. And apparently they did not have a regular marital relationship after Jesus was born. That is from this doctrine. Here's what I want you to see from this. That doctrine, or that document, is from the 200s. As we saw in Sunday school, not everything that is old is right, because they had this type of thing going on long time ago. And then what happens is people read it. Actually, this one guy named Origen, he read it, and he argued in support of this idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary based upon that document, while he himself said that the document wasn't to be trusted. I don't know why you would trust one thing but not another, but anyway, he did. Not only that, but Matthew 1:25 clearly says that Joseph knew Mary not until that she had brought forth her firstborn son. That clearly tells us that they had a normal marriage relationship after Jesus was born. That is exactly what the Bible teaches. Now, why does this matter? Why am I even taking the time to discuss this? It is because of this doctrine, it is argued as a support for other problematic and really heretical ideas about Mary. In other words, you see Mary, it's taught that Mary was celibate, and somehow that's better than marriage, and that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says in the last days, in 1 Timothy 4:3, it says in the last days there would be false teachers that forbid marriage. In other words, this exaltation of celibacy, but God gives his approval upon marriage, and he says it's honorable in all. But some religions teach that celibacy is better, somehow more holy. And this, they use Mary as an example, or even the Lord Jesus, the fact that he wasn't married, which he wasn't, no matter what the Da Vinci Code says, he wasn't married. And but that's how they do it. But it gets even worse than that. It gets even worse than that. Because once you have Mary as a virgin for her whole life, and not like other ladies who have husbands, then you begin to exalt her and venerate her. She becomes unique. And then there starts to be people that pray to her and believe that she's interceding in, as an example, in the very prayer of Hail Mary. Some of you are familiar with that prayer. That is a direct prayer from Mary's intercession, which is in Scripture given only to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And Mary's called the Mother of God. Why does that matter? Well, this is part of the basis of it. Here's why. If your religion teaches something so contrary to the text of Scripture on its face, based upon tradition, listen, there's no telling what else it's teaching you based upon that same tradition that is going to lead you astray. We're just talking about Mary here, but what if it's talking about your soul? Something that determines whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. Listen, the Lord tells us that we must search for the truth in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the truth, even tradition notwithstanding. And so it does matter. It absolutely does matter. And that's I just wanted to mention that in passing, because it's an important factor when you see the brothers and sisters of Christ. And we'll talk about them more in just a minute. Now, if you would look down at verse number 54, the Bible says this, "And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Notice verse 57 says they were offended in him. So what do we see here? We see the Lord Jesus was rejected. Now let me ask you a question. Why was Jesus rejected? Why did they reject him? I'll ask a follow-up question. Did they reject the Lord Jesus Christ because of something he said? Do you see that in these several verses? No. Did they reject Jesus because of something he did? In fact, they acknowledge his mighty works. They acknowledge what he has been doing. Did they reject him because of that? No. Why did they reject Christ? It says that the Lord gave, they acknowledge his wisdom, verse 54, and his mighty works, verse 54. So it was nothing about what the Lord Jesus said or what the Lord Jesus did that caused him to reject him. They rejected him because they knew him. In other words, it wasn't from anything he did, any fault of his, but it came from his person. Let me ask you, could Jesus do anything about that? Was it his fault that he was born of Mary? He was a carpenter's, stepson. Was it his fault that he was born in Nazareth and that they knew him and he was born among them? And yet they find those things that were of no fault of the Lord Jesus at all, and that was the cause and the excuse for them rejecting him. What does that show us? It shows us that there's something wrong with them, not with him. But it also shows us one other thing. Now, imagine, just picture in your mind these people here. They're listening to Jesus teach in the synagogue. They're seeing the works that he does. I mean, you would think some miracles that Jesus performed would they acknowledge it. You would think that would convince them of what he's saying, that it's true. He's performing miracles in front of them. But it doesn't. But what you do see them doing is they're looking at him. They're evaluating what Jesus is saying based upon himself. In other words, here's what I want you to see from this. And this is true both when you're talking about someone that is an unbeliever who does not know Christ, as well as if you're talking about someone who is a believer, perhaps, in any kind of relationship where you're teaching another or instructing another. They didn't fault him for anything he said. They faulted him for his person. Okay. So they are evaluating what he says based upon him. In other words, they're not taking what he says at face value and looking at it kind of objectively and independent, as if maybe they heard it on the radio from a stranger. No, they're taking what Jesus is saying and they're choosing to believe it or not believe it based upon what they know about him. Not what he said, but about him. That is exactly the way people treat you and me. I just want to remind you, I want to serve notice to you. When you, as a believer, give the gospel to another person, it is not just about whether you say the right things. In fact, I wouldn't say it's minor, but I would definitely say that's about half of their response will come from what you say. You know, that's why you can often say something that's not exactly right, or you can botch it and make a fool of yourself like we often do, right? And yet some people are still conducive to receiving what you say. It's not necessarily about what you say, although that ought to be right, obviously. They are going to evaluate what you say by you. They're evaluating whether they want to be open to the gospel based upon you, just like they did with Christ. Now, we know Christ was impeccable. He had no fault at all. But yet they're evaluating what he says based upon what they know of him. His family. You know, it could be that James and Joseph and his sisters and all these others, it could be that they were kind of wayward. It could be that Jesus is being judged because of them or because of something Mary or Joseph. Who in the world knows? There's no way to know that. But the thing I want you, I think we need to take away from this is people absolutely take what we say and evaluate it by what they know of us. Now let that sink in a minute. Let that sink in a minute. This is a clear and universal principle in Scripture. And you know what? If someone knows of us something that's not very good, not savory, that doesn't adorn, as the Bible says, the doctrine of God, and they're also kind of disinclined from receiving what we're saying, we are providing them with the excuse to dismiss it. Right? Because they're looking at us. They're not just listening to our message, but they're looking at us. Now, we might say, well, listen, you ought to just listen to the message. Don't look at me. You know, we like to sound spiritual like that, right? Just look at me. Just don't look at me. Just look at Jesus. But they're not. That's not human. They are looking at you, and they are looking at me. When we give the gospel to somebody, they're looking at us. Are we consistent with the gospel that we preach? Now, here's the problem. At that point, when our life is consistent and we are unwilling to make any adjustments or changes or repent to be consistent, what we do is we just withdraw. Well, I just won't say anything about Jesus. Well, now we're disobeying. Because the Lord tells us to tell other people about Jesus. And He does that to help us. Because He knows that we'll get this sense that, hey, I need to watch it. I need to walk in honesty and uprightness, because what I say, they're going to think of the gospel what they think of me. You know, we could say, well, you know, the message is true regardless of whatever my faults are. And you know what? That's a fact. That is a fact. But that's just not the way people think. It's just not the way people think. I want to show you a few verses. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and then 1 Thessalonians. Philippians 4, verse number 9. Please listen carefully to what Paul says here to the church at Philippi. Philippians 4, verse 9. It says this: those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. You see that? He could have said, this is what the Bible says, you just need to do it. No, he said, what you have heard and learned and seen in me. He recognizes that they are looking at him. They're not just listening to his instructions, they're looking at his life also. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse number 5. Says this: for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Notice what the next clause says here. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Why does he bring that up? Why does he bring that up? It's great, ain't it? It's great. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now look at verse 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. we preach unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Note what Paul's pointing out. He's saying, you not only saw what I preached, you saw the way I lived. You saw I tried to walk before you and set an example before you. Why is he doing that? First of all, you do it because you want to follow the Lord, right? But second reason is because what we do directly affects how people receive what we tell them. Listen, and this is not only about the gospel. You can't be at your job and complain and be known as a griper and a whiner and someone who's always sour. You can't be that at your job and give someone the gospel and expect them to be inclined to receive it. It's not going to be received. You say, well, it's the truth. Yeah, it is. It is the truth. But the problem is, as a matter of human nature, people, just like we see with the crowd in Jesus' day, they're not just looking at what he says. They're looking at him, even though he didn't do anything right. Add on top of that our tendency to have faults, right? Because you know, at your job, you sometimes are out of sorts, are you not? If you're honest. You sometimes are out of sorts. And you sometimes speak out of turn, out of line. We all do. We get in a bad way, we're in a bad mood or whatever. But I want to tell you something. People are absolutely looking at that, and they're going to evaluate what we say based upon that. And we ought not be super spiritual and say, well, it's the truth. It's on them. No, it's not. It's not on them. It's on me. Amen. It's on you. We are to adorn the doctrine of God in all things. But there's one other way you could look at this. And it is, think about your family, mom and dad. Remember, your kids, your family members are not just listening to what you say. They are watching what you do. And they will take what you say with the level of gravity that they see in what you do. They're going to evaluate what you tell them based upon what they see in your life. Again, we cannot say, well, that's their problem. No, it is not. Here's the problem we have as parents and as family members even, more broadly. Here's the problem we have. Is that we live inconsistent lives before other people. Lives that are not consistent with what we're telling them. And yet we expect them to follow our advice. We expect our children to take heed to our instruction. And they don't. And they don't. We forget that they're evaluating us. And they're judging what we say by what we do. This is why the Lord says in a different way. He tells parents. He tells anybody in a place of leadership or influence over another. He tells us that we must have an example in spirit, in word, in conversation. That's the way we live. Because those things directly affect whether they listen. Do you want that person, your child, your loved one, to listen to you? Do you want them to take what you say with gravity and with seriousness and seriously consider it? That's not foolproof that they're going to follow it by any means. But do you want them to take it seriously? Then you have to be that. Now, you all know, just think in your own mind and in your own heart, you all know that the people in your life who have been consistent, have had a good heart and spirit, have had a good conversation, that is, they've lived it. When they spoke, you listened. And then others in your life who are inconsistent and they said something you didn't really like or maybe cut you the wrong way, you know what you did? You know what I did? I didn't listen to that. Am I right or am I wrong? Now, in our case here, in Matthew 13, they're dismissing Christ wrongfully just because they know his parents. But it does show human nature. We also see that it's not uncommon, just like in the life of the Lord Jesus, for our family members, our close family members, to not know, to not be believers, even though we are. You know, you think you'd all do it together, but it doesn't work like that. It is individual. Even the Lord Jesus himself, these people mentioned Matthew 13, his James and Joseph, let me get back to the text here, and Simon and Judas and his sisters apparently were not believers. John 3, verse 7, they said to him, or John 7, rather, verse 3, they said that neither did his brethren believe in him. So the Lord Jesus was perfect. I mean, he was without sin whatsoever. So it's not like, well, if I do everything right, they'll get saved. No, that's not how it works. However, I'll be honest with you, I'm kind of glad for this. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an example of somebody who had family members that did not know Christ. He lived with them. Can you imagine in that house how many misunderstandings there would be? Jesus never sinned at all, ever, in his life. But that doesn't mean they thought that. He did everything right, everything to please his Father. But you know there were times when they misunderstood him. There were misunderstandings. In fact, that happened at his trial, remember? They took his words and twisted them. And people believed lies or slander about him. And so they judged him at his trial. You know that happened in home. Jesus did this, Jesus did that. You know that happened. And so even as an adult, they did not believe. They mocked him. So it's not uncommon for a believer to have family members that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 57. And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. It's almost like it's like a proverb, right? Like he's saying a proverb. But notice he's applying it to himself. You know what that tells me? That means it applies to you too and me. It applies to you. You know, those people in your life that have seen you grow up, you know, they saw your antics when you were younger. They saw the mess you got into. And I have them in my family. Just every once in a while, if my mom comes or my grandmother comes, you'll hear them talk about it. Come to church, you'll hear them talk about it. Just hang around them for a minute. And they'll tell you about some bad story about Adam when I was younger. You see, familiarity, they say familiarity breeds contempt. It's familiarity with the gospel because they're looking at him, right? And they're judging what he says based upon their familiarity. You know, the ideas come into people's minds, things like, is he any better than me? I mean, we grew up together. I mean, I know all his family. And he thinks he's going to teach me. He thinks he's going to tell me things. And so it provides an opportunity for someone to reject the truth. You know, in Mark 6, verse 4, the parallel passage to this says this, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Have you also not found it like me? Have you found it not the most difficult, found it not true that the most difficult people to talk to are people in your own family? Is that not true? That's the Lord Jesus experienced that too. He knew what that was like. I wonder if the Lord prayed for his brothers and his sisters. I bet he did. I bet he did. And he witnessed to them too. You see it in John chapter 7. He witnessed to them as well. But I also want to speak just briefly to that family member. Or maybe that child who has a parent who's not consistent. Listen now. From the parent's perspective, we should provide an example to our kids, should we not? Our words should be backed up by a life that adorns the words, because they're looking at our life, like I said. But let me talk to the one who's listening to that instruction, listening to that gospel message. You would be unwise to dismiss what your parents say because they're inconsistent. You would be definitely be unwise to dismiss someone who is giving the gospel because they have faults and they have failures that you know of. Because here's the truth, is yes, you might see their faults, But it is true that it is the truth nonetheless, even though they might not adorn it. And you take a great risk to seize upon that excuse and dismiss what your parents tell you because there's inconsistency there. You would do well to look at the truth, and an honest person, a humble person, is a person that can look at the truth that they're given and can evaluate it separate from the person who brings it and say, is there any truth in this? You see, parents, sometimes we lay a stumbling block before our children by our inconsistency. We tempt them not to listen to us. We tempt them not to listen to us. But the flip side to that is, if you're one of those people who's hearing the message, receiving the instruction, you have the responsibility to not stumble also. And not let that be an excuse for you to reject what the Lord is telling you and how and the truth that you're being told. Yeah, sometimes truth comes to us by means of a vehicle that we don't really like. That's true. But sometimes it's designed to test our willingness to obey it. Every one of us will be held accountable for the truth that has been given to us, no matter how close or familiar it was, and no matter what vehicle was used to bring it to us. We will give an account of ourselves to God. The last thing I want you to see, and we'll be finished, is back in Matthew 13, verse number 58. It says this, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." You see that? Mark chapter 6, verse 5 says, it says very similar language, but it adds to it a little bit. "And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching." Why didn't Jesus do many mighty works there? You know why? Unbelief. Unbelief. So what limited? Did their unbelief limit his ability? Absolutely not. The Lord has ability. But I want to tell you something, and this is throughout Scripture. You look at Hebrews chapter 11, and you see all these great things. They stopped the mouths of lions and turned away invading armies, and all these great, the dead received their loved ones raised to life again. You see all these mighty works done in Hebrews chapter 11. Those of you who are familiar with that chapter know the mighty works of God that were done. But every single one of those works, every single one of those great things, whether it be Gideon, or whether it be David, or whether it be Abraham, or whether it be Moses, every single one of those people who saw God do a great thing in their life, something wonderful, something powerful, to manifest himself in a great way. Do you know why it happened? It's because God responded to their faith. You see, when Jesus is, he's in his hometown here, and he's trying to minister and he's trying to teach them, they will not believe. And that fact limits his mighty works. Why don't Christians see mighty works of God in their lives? Do you know why? It is not a lack of God's power. It is a lack of our faith. It is a lack of our faith. Even in salvation, Romans 1, verse 16, you know the verse? It says, what does it say? Somebody help me with the first part of the verse. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." What does it say? "For it is the" what? "Power of God unto salvation." You just stop there. There's not a lack of power. There's not a lack of power to everyone that believeth. All those mighty works in Hebrews chapter 11 were done by regular people who exercised faith in God. We read about, Brother Ari's been reading about George Mueller. Do you know why the things about George Mueller were written? Do you know why he had testimonies of him taking someone out to pray and God providing breakfast that very morning? Do you know why? It wasn't God did a miracle out, just popped it out of heaven. God responded to a man's faith. I want to ask you something. Do you have God doing anything mighty in your life? You know, one of the reasons we don't see God answer prayers in mighty and just awesome ways is because we don't pray in faith. We don't dare to pray in that way. We don't see the Lord do great things on some mission field because we dare not exercise faith to yield ourselves and say, God, if you'll use me, I'll go. And so there's nothing done. Listen, this is an amazing truth in Scripture. Almost all the marvelous and miraculous and mighty works of God that he does in response to some little old person's faith. And sometimes that faith is only a matter of obedience. Do you want to see your kids grow up and serve the Lord? Do you want to see your kids grow up and love God? That might be just a matter of you exercising the faith to obey what the Lord says and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Read the Bible to them and pray to them. It might be you want to see God do something great and answer to your prayer. It might mean that you have to fast. It might mean that you say, well, I don't want to, it's not going to make any difference. You see, that's the unbelief. That's the problem. I can't go to the mission field. I couldn't. That's the problem. I can't support these kids in this orphanage. No, that's the unbelief that limits the Lord. The Bible says it limits him. His power is not limited. There's no faith to respond to. This is a scriptural truth. Do we want God to do something great, like Brother Vernon said, in this church and bring revival to us? It might mean that we have to obey the Scripture by faith and get right with God and get right with one another, like Brother Vernon was talking about. That is a matter of faith. Because the Lord says in the Scripture, if you have aught against your brother, to go to your brother and tell him that and get that thing resolved. You responding is an act of faith. And God responds in mighty works because of our faith. Faith is not some pie in the sky thing. Faith is taking what the Word of God says and acting upon it and nothing else. Taking him at his word. If we want the Lord to see the Lord do something great here among us, we should see it. His power is not lacking. If you want it in your personal life, we're going to have to start taking what the Word of God says seriously and responding in faith to what God says. I want to promise you this. When we do, He'll respond with a mighty work because that's all that's lacking. That's it. It's our faith. It's our faith. Where is your faith right now? What mighty work do you want to see the Lord do in your life? Now, I'm not talking about charismatic stuff where you want to see a new car and you want to see a new... I'm talking about things that matter of eternal value. How are you going to respond to God in faith? All the time in Scripture. I'm done. I'm just reading these passages. But Jesus turned him about when he saw her. He said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Her faith didn't have any power. The Lord responded to her faith. Mark 9:22. Oftentimes the demon hath cast him into the fire and in the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, there's doubt, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. One of the greatest causes of our disobedience to God is unbelief. It's just true. We don't believe the Lord. And so we don't do it. We don't pray because we don't believe. We don't obey because we don't believe. We don't take God's word and act upon it. And that's all faith is. So the Lord wants us to launch out because He has power to do great things among us and He has power to do great things in your personal life. But you have to respond in faith to Him. Let's pray.